Let us now turn to the consideration of God's Word, and we return to the important subject again of the covenant of grace. And as I have said more than once, this is not the kind of subject that should be rushed through. It should be explained biblically so that people understand what it's all about and I can appreciate what it means. And I would indeed like that the younger generation rising in the congregation would know what they believe and why they believe it. Many times they may hear reference to particular biblical doctrines or practices, and really they have no idea where those originate, what they really mean, because so often the things that are taught in the Word of God are phrased by theologians in theological terminology that is often simply not understood without explanation from the Word itself. It is all very good to learn our shorter catechism, and if we have the ability to learn the larger catechism and be able to rhyme off an answer, for example, what is justification, what is sin, what is grace, and so on, and rhyme it off, and yet still not really understand what it means. And I do believe that the matter of the covenant is fundamental, as I've said. It's foundational to the gospel itself. And I would like indeed that the young would be able to give an answer to them that ask for the hope that is within them and be able to defend the position, the historic position of Presbyterians. This doctrine, this teaching of the covenant has always been foundational to the very principles of Presbyterianism itself. And if that doctrine is not understood, then the church will begin to depart from the practices that are laid down in the Word of God for us. Now, coming to the chapter that we read, we shall begin there today, because here we have Jesus asking the religious leaders of his day. You will see that they include the scribes and the elders and the chief priests, those who authorized everything to do with the practice and the teaching of the church then. They came to Jesus wanting to know, who authorized you to minister the way you do? Who gave you the authority to say the things you say, to do the things that you do, to do what you've just recently done in the temple? Who gave you the authority to do this? Because you see, Jesus had no authority, no authorization at all from the leaders of the temple. And therefore, they want to know, well, where do you get your authority from? We read what they said, verse 28 of Mark 11, they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Because they knew, well, we didn't give it to you. So, who do you really think you are? And where do you imagine you get authority to do the things that we do not like, that we don't agree with, and that we certainly don't approve of? So how does Jesus respond? Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask of you a question, and answer me. Now Jesus, the very fact he says, and answer me, he knew they were going to struggle to answer this question. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. If you can answer my question, then I'll tell you where my authority comes from. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. You see how he's pressing them for an answer. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all the people counted John that he was a prophet indeed. It was as though they believed, well, if there was ever a prophet, this is him. If ever there was a prophet, this is most certainly a prophet. And prophets, you see, were recognized among the people as God's spokesmen. They brought the word from God to the people. And thus, because they were known to possess that authority, if, for example, John is indeed a prophet, and he is the spokesman for God to the people, he must have authority from God to introduce to the Jews this new rite of baptism. This has never been done before. This is new. Where did John get the idea from? Who authorized him to do it? And Jesus is asking, well, you tell me, did his authority come from heaven or from men? Did you, the priestly leaders, the scribes, the rulers, well, you didn't authorize him. He didn't get his authority from men. So did he get his authority from heaven? And they knew, whatever way we answer this, we're in trouble. So they said, well, we can't tell. We don't know. So Jesus said, well, fine then. I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from, since you won't tell me where John's authority came from. Now, notice how Jesus speaks here in verse 30. He calls it the baptism of John. The baptism of John. Now, last Lord's Day, we noted that John was out in the wilderness baptizing. According to his birth, John was destined for the priesthood, following in the footsteps of his father. His family even marveled that he wasn't called Zacharias, after his father, that he's called John. John abandons the priesthood, he abandons the temple, and he goes out to the wilderness, and the people start going out to the wilderness to listen to the ministry of John and to be baptized as they repented of their sins. But something has to be understood about the ministry of John, and we sometimes refer to him as the forerunner of Jesus. He introduced the ministry of Jesus. He prepared the way for him and for his ministry. And if we go back to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi in the 3rd chapter, this is what Malachi, by inspiration, declares, verse 1 of Malachi 3, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek, the Messiah whom you're expecting, whom you're seeking to come, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now notice how Malachi describes these two persons. One is the messenger to prepare the way, and he's preparing the way for the messenger of the covenant. Now why, you may ask, is he here referred to as the messenger of the covenant? Because he is the promised covenant seed to begin with, the seed of Abraham. But also, he is the messenger from heaven itself to open up, to declare, to reveal, to fulfill the covenant itself. He is come as the messenger to declare the realities of the covenant and explain it in a way that it has never been done before. And when then John is baptizing, and when John introduces as the prophet indeed this new rite of baptism, the people accept it because they accept he is a prophet indeed. But then we have to understand that he's only introducing the Savior. He's only introducing the Messiah. He is preparing the way for him. He has abandoned, as it were, the priesthood. He's taking up the ministry of the prophet. So he declares by way of preparation what God purposes and intends to do. Now if you go with me over to the Gospel according to John for a moment. John chapter 3 to begin with. This is what we read in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. There he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now look at what we have here. Two parallel ministries and two parallel baptisms. You have John, and he's baptizing, we're told, in Enon near Salem. Jesus with his disciples, he has come into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And it would seem that this is a prolonged ministry with many baptisms. We read then, verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. You see, they understood something, even though they didn't understand everything, that baptism was symbolic. The baptism of John, or the baptism of Jesus, was a water baptism, and it had a spiritual significance. And so they question, they come to John, and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John, people are not coming to your baptisms now. They are going to the baptisms of Jesus. So what is the meaning of this? What's the significance of this? They were asking the question about purifying. Is this symbolic significance of John's water baptism? Is that different somehow to the symbolic significance of the baptism of Jesus? This, we understand, is some form of cleansing they knew from their own history what baptism signified. It was a cleansing of the flesh to symbolize an inner cleansing from sin. John then answers when they speak to him, verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. My baptism is a preparatory baptism. My baptism is an introductory baptism. And then he goes on to say, verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's joy, voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. And then this is what John says. He must increase, but I must decrease. My ministry is merely introductory. It's preparatory. The real ministry that you must give attention to, and the real teaching, and the real baptism that you must focus upon, is that of the one that is superior to me. I must decrease. I fade into the background. I disappear out of the picture. When my work is done, when I have introduced the Messiah, when I've introduced his ministry, when I have fulfilled my role, I will disappear and he will be central stage, as it were. Now, when you go over to chapter 4 of John here, verse 1, we read, when therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. What did John say? I must decrease and he must increase. And now you see this is actually happening. The Pharisees have heard Jesus is baptizing more now than John is baptized. He has taken over. John has introduced him and now he and his ministry are taking over or are replacing that of John. Now it is important to note what is happening here. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples. Jesus' baptism is a baptism for disciples. More disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Jesus, it was his baptism. And all the baptisms were accredited to him. Yet he did not administer baptism. It was his disciples who were doing it on his behalf, in his name. Now, when you go back to Matthew's Gospel, to the 20th chapter, to the Great Commission, Jesus sends these men. He have now had the experience of baptizing. They know what it means. They're practiced at it. They understand its significance. This baptism of disciples. In Matthew 28, we read verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power belongs to me. To exercise it, to use it, and it is mine entirely in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Because I have all power, and because I have all authority in heaven and in earth, because I do have that, by that authority, I am now commissioning you and commanding you to go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This had never, ever been done. John has, as it were, broken the ground. He has prepared the way. Now Jesus, with all the authority of heaven and earth, commands his disciples, whom he has been using to already baptize. They've been baptizing. They know how to do it. They understand how it is to be administered and everything else. Now he says, take that practice. Take that ministry and that practice beyond Judea, beyond the River Jordan, beyond Enon, take it throughout the whole world and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now you can see, why baptism is of absolute vital importance. The church can never, for any reason, abuse this sacrament, or for any reason whatever, neglect it. No covenant family can neglect the important issue of baptism. Why? Because by divine authority, by the authority of Christ himself, baptism is to be administered. It is his ordinance. And he commands the disciples to go and baptize. If they fail to baptize, they are guilty of disobedience and rebellion against the authority of the Savior. Now, to understand better what the Savior is doing, if you go back with me to the epistle to the Hebrews, we've looked at it in the past, but I want just briefly to return to it. In the epistle to the Hebrews, and the chapter 3, you have here the contrast made between Moses and Jesus. We've referred to it, but I want to refresh your mind of what is said. Consider, verse 1, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider him, Christ Jesus. For this man, verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him. That faithfulness of which the apostle is speaking here is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. His faithfulness in administering the covenant that was made with Abraham and so on. He is the messenger of the covenant. God has entrusted him as the messenger of the covenant to open it up, to reveal its truths, to impart an understanding of its significance. This man was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful in God's house, faithful in administering the laws of God, faithful in erecting the material tabernacle, faithful in appointing the priesthood and appointing the offerings and the sacrifices and so on. He faithfully carried out the laws of God. But in verse 3 we read this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in so much as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses was faithful where? In all God's house. How? As a servant. Moses could not change or alter one iota of the commandments of God because he was a servant. He is duty bound to do everything absolutely perfectly in accordance with God's commandment. He can't change anything. He can't go to the tabernacle, for example, and decide, well, we've got the candlestick, we've got the table of showbread, we've got the altar of incense, it'd be nice to have this accompanying it or that or the other. He might think, well, we could change the fashion of the priest's garments or whatever. No, he is duty bound as a servant to carry out his master's will. But this is what we read, verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house. Moses didn't own the house. Moses only served in the house. Moses had to do what he was told in the house. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now you know there is a vast difference between the servant and the son, the owner of the house, the heir. The son doesn't have to go and seek authorization to change anything. He can reorder what he wants. He can change according to his will, because he's the owner. When Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Moses never possessed anything like that power. Only Christ, the Messiah, has that power and that authority to introduce, as the revealer of the covenant, as the messenger of the covenant, he has all power and all authority to introduce whatever ordinance, whatever sacrament, to alter, to change, to do what he wills. And you see this, we've already noted it when it comes to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, coming out rooted in the Passover. He takes the elements that are connected with the Passover, and he says, this cup, no one had ever said that before, never. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant sealed by my blood, not the blood of animals, as it was with Abraham. But this cup is the new covenant in my blood, because I am who? The messenger of the covenant. I can teach you. I can give you understanding. I can explain it to you because I am the messenger of the covenant. And John introduced me. And John said he was not even worthy to unloose the sandals of the Savior. There was such a distance between the one and the other and the ministry of one and the other. And John says, I must decrease, but he must increase. And so you see that the reason for this is because he is the Son. He is the owner of the house. He owned the temple as well as the tabernacle. He calls it my house. And when he went into his house, as we read, the material house, which he would indeed destroy, it is most interesting, as we said last week, John by birth was destined for the work in the temple, ministering within the bounds of the priesthood in the temple. But John doesn't minister in the temple. He goes off to the wilderness. And the people, instead of going to the temple, they head out to the wilderness to be baptized. Now, isn't it interesting that the temple is eventually destroyed? This new ordinance that John introduces survives when the priesthood is gone, when the altars have gone, when the temple is gone, when the Holy of Holies is gone in 70 AD, when the whole temple is destroyed, the records are lost, the priesthood is finished, everything's gone, all those ordinances, they've gone. But baptism continues. It wasn't introduced into the temple. It wasn't considered to be part of the temple ritual. It wasn't connected with the temple worship. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this is a new ordinance suitable for all the people that have been neglected. What did Jesus say as we read in Mark? My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye've made it a den of thieves. This temple really does not belong to the Jews only. This temple belongs to the nations. It is symbolic of something greater and something more wonderful. And since you have turned my house that's supposed to belong to the nations into a den of thieves, Jesus will later say, your house is left unto you desolate and is destroyed. But Jesus, who is the true temple, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And so Jesus himself is the true temple, available to all the nations, all the peoples, and he tells his disciples, go out to the nations and administer in my name, by my authority, this new ordinance. Now, when we come to the day of Pentecost, Jesus had already told his disciples before he left them where they were to begin to minister and then how their ministry was to progress and develop. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the disciples they were to tarry at Jerusalem before they'd commence their ministry. Before they go out to make disciples, before they begin to baptize disciples in the nations, they're to tarry at Jerusalem in preparation for this great enterprise. And this is what we're told in verse 8. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Then he's received out of their sight. So they then continued together now that the Savior is gone in the upper room in prayer and supplication. Then we're told that because there's a disciple missing now, Judas Iscariot has taken his own life. Before they begin, there's got to be order because God's a God of order. And so there has to be a replacement in the place of Judas Iscariot. And so who are they going to pick? We're told in verse 20 of Acts 1, it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, to fill that office, that bishopric, we need to appoint someone. But we have to be sure that he's qualified. So, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John. You see how important the baptism of John is. It's actually called the baptism of John. And that is important because that distinguishes it from the baptism of Jesus, as you'll see. So, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And in the end, Matthias is chosen to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Now then, that things are in order, they're ready, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit that will confirm to them that Jesus is now at the right hand of God. that he is now interceding. His ministry in heaven is now in progress, and he's praying the Father to send the Holy Spirit, and we looked at that, who would guide them into all truth. Nothing would be overlooked. Nothing would be left out. The ministry of knowledge would be completed by the apostles. Now, on the day on when Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon that little group. You remember what Jesus said on one occasion during his ministry. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To whom was Jesus speaking? The little flock, the remnant that God had preserved down through the centuries, century by century, in the midst of all the ups and downs, captivity and release, backsliding, reviving, all down the centuries, amidst all the apostatizing, he kept preserving a little flock. And when Jesus came, the flock was small. There was plenty of religion, but the flock, the real flock, was small. And Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You may be small, you may be insignificant, you may be powerless, humanly speaking, but the kingdom belongs to you. And when Pentecost comes, it's a little remnant, a little flock, but the Holy Spirit comes to empower this little flock, to empower this little remnant. And he so empowers them that when the apostles are going into various places, people are saying, these are come thither that have turned the world upside down. They've turned the world upside down. Why? Because they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the source of their power? The Holy Spirit is going to not only empower them for the ministry spiritually, but also theologically. What is he going to do? He's going to guide them into all truth. He's going to bring to their remembrance everything the Savior taught them. Now think of one thing that he taught them. One thing he actually commanded them. And in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, what are they to do? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What did he command them on one occasion? Mothers came with their little infant children to Jesus, wanting Jesus to bless them, to lay hands on them, to give them his benediction. What was the response of his disciples? They were driving them away. Jesus, we're told, was angry by it. He, we are told, was much displeased that any barrier would be put between Jesus and these little infant children. Displeased him. He wouldn't have it. And what did he say to his disciples? Forbid them not. suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. What did John do? What was his ministry about? Introducing this kingdom. What did Jesus begin to do when he commenced his ministry? He went from city to city, from village to village, preaching what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, these little children belong to my kingdom. The kingdom that John introduced. And the kingdom that I have been preaching. Do not forbid them, but bring them to me. Now, when these disciples go out into all the world, beginning at Jerusalem, and they go through Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, what commandments are they supposed to be teaching? Wherever they go, they teach, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such, of such, is the kingdom of heaven. They belong to my kingdom. That's one of my commandments, and you disciples must teach it, because I commanded it. Now, when you go to back to the epistle to the Hebrews, you will see there's a distinction made between the administration of the covenant under Moses and the administration of the covenant under God's own Son. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, the earthly tabernacle is described and its furnishings and so on. But then we're told that that system had many baptisms associated with it in Hebrews 9 verse, we may read from verse 8, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which is a figure for the time then present, and which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Listen, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings or baptisms. The word is the plural baptismo. And the apostle here is he is distinguishing between the old and the new. And he says, under the administration of the covenant, under Moses, as directed by Moses, who's the servant, Moses can't change anything. The washings, the baptisms that were connected with the covenant then, he couldn't change them, he couldn't alter them, they must remain. But when the Son comes, he is all authority in heaven and in earth. He can change anything he wants. He comes to fulfill. He comes to teach. He's the messenger of the covenant to explain things. And you see, this is one of the differences. There were many baptisms, many washings necessary in fulfillment of the obligations of those who were in covenant with God from Sinai and on. But when we go to the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians, one of the manifestations of the unity of the church is the ordinance of baptism. There are seven points of unity mentioned by Paul to the Ephesians in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he gives seven points of unity. What do we read? There is one body. There's only one church. There's one body. All the members of that body belong to Christ, belong to one another. They're united to Christ and to one another. One Spirit. One Holy Spirit who reveals Christ, who convicts of sin, who guides into the truth, the indwells, so on. In the bond of one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, don't you think that is amazing? That one of the most divisive issues historically in the church is the issue of baptism. And yet Paul says baptism was never intended to be divisive, but it is to be a demonstration of unity in the church. It is to be a point of unity in the church. One baptism. Whose baptism? Well, it isn't John's baptism, and it certainly isn't the baptism of Moses. He had many baptisms. John had one baptism. Jesus had one baptism. John says, "I must decrease, he must increase." So it's his baptism that will increase. It's his baptism that will remain. It will increase, even when the temple, with all its baptisms and all its washings, when it is gone, when it is no more, he who is head over all things to the church, his baptism is going to continue. Now when we go to the Acts of the Apostles, to the day of Pentecost again, John, or Peter is preaching on that memorable occasion. A great multitude are hearing him, and they're brought under conviction of sin because they now are aware we crucified our Messiah. How are we going to escape the wrath of God because of what we've done? And when they heard Peter preaching and expounding to them the word of God, they came under conviction. And when, verse 37 of chapter 2 of Acts, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was as though they were saying, is there any hope for us at all? How will we ever make amends for what we've done? We've crucified the Lord of glory. We've murdered the very Son of God, our own promised Messiah. What do we do now? Where do we look? Where do we turn for salvation, for deliverance? What do we do? Did Peter say, "Well, I'm sorry, I don't have an answer for you, it's so complicated"? Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter has been baptizing in Christ's name. He was one of the disciples that went with Christ into the land of Judea, and there he with the others were baptizing. When they asked him here, well, what do we do now, Peter? He says, well, you repent and be baptized. And if they are to shout out, well, what baptism? With lots of baptisms connected with the temple and the temple worship, which baptism? Is it John's baptism? What does Peter say? Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It is his baptism. For he doesn't make this groundless statement. He doesn't think this is a good idea or say, well, in my opinion, this is what you should do. He says, for the promise is unto you and your children. Now let Baptists argue whatever way they want and try to twist things whatever way they will. These are the men of Israel. I've emphasized this before in this passage. Peter is addressing Jews, not Gentiles, Jews from all over the place. And when he tells them, be baptized, repent of your sins, be baptized with Christ's baptism, because the promise is unto you and to your children. What goes through their minds? They cannot think any other way than, this is for us and our children. This is the message that the messenger of the covenant has opened up to his disciples, to his apostles, including Peter. And Peter is now conveying to us what the messenger of the covenant has explained and expanded. Then they that gladly received his word, the word of Peter, which was the word of God and the word of Christ, they were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now very quickly, we'll have to leave the matter, but just turn with me to Acts chapter 16. We've gone now beyond Acts 2. We've gone beyond Jerusalem. We've gone beyond the Jews. We've gone beyond that. We're now in Gentile territory. We're now in a different environment. Paul has taught the Galatians there is neither Jew nor Gentile, or Jew or Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, male or female, bond or free, and so on. Now because there's neither male nor female, then the children of either male or female are holy, as we noted last Lord's Day. Here is emphasized that there is no difference between male and female spiritually and in Christ. Verse 14 of Acts 16. A certain woman, named Lydia, a seller of purple and of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household. Well, that didn't happen under Moses. A woman had no authority like Lydia has. It was the head of the house who had the child, the son, circumcised. The woman, if she'd no husband, was in a predicament. The woman hadn't the authority or the rights that the male descendants of Abraham had. It was an ordinance, a sacrament to be applied to the male heir by heir, generation by generation. Here is the woman, and she believes all that she's heard, and because she's believed it and heard it, she was baptized and her household, because there's neither male nor female. And she can take charge just as much as a man. Then we go further into the chapter and we have the Philippian jailer. Well, he's a male. And so he's baptized, and what do we read? Verse 33 of Acts 16, for the sake of time, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Now, it's pretty foolish for those who call themselves Baptists or Brethren or whatever they want to try and say, well, we don't read that there were any children here. Well, even if it doesn't, what does it matter? He and all his. She and her household. Well, that would include servants, maidservants, manservants, anyone who is connected with the family. Because the covenant still applied to households, to families. Now the time is gone. We can't take it any further for the moment. But I trust we see the direction we're going and how important baptism has to be, because it is commanded by none less than Christ. And the church or the family that neglects that ordinance sins against Christ and against God. But we may leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that thy church is not left to its own devices. We have a king, we have a prophet, we have a teacher, we have thy blessed Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth. Guide our minds aright, work upon our wills that we would be obedient to what thou hast commanded of thy people and of thy church. We pray that thou wilt apply thy word and pardon us now and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.